Morning. It's an honor to be here to share God's word with you today. This morning, well, first of all, thank you for all the people that have been praying for me, this being my first time up here. This morning I got a text from Ken Coots, who was intending to encourage me. And he and Wilson are praying for me up at the men's retreat, and he shared this verse with me that said, "Does disaster come on a city unless the Lord has done it?" What do I do with that? So I responded, ha, ha, ha. But he meant for me to use it in my sermon. But so I guess I did. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word. And we pray that you would teach us from it. Show us what you'd have us to learn today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever feel like God doesn't care about your suffering, the trials that you're going through? Are you ever tempted to think that God doesn't love you when someone that you, if you've lost somebody like a parent or a friend, a spouse, a child, or maybe it's something like you've lost something material, like a house or a job, or maybe you've come down with a serious illness and you're tempted to think, does God love me? Do you ever feel that way? I know I'm tempted that way. Or maybe you've been hit by a softball that broke your face. Hypothetically speaking. These things are common to all of us, but they affect us in different ways. Many who are raised in the church come to a point where they are ready to deny Christ over these things. And while other people's faith actually increases and is strengthened. I want to share with you something about Bina Mae. Some of you know Bina Mae Delamater, Meredith's grandma. What a dear woman she was, one of the founders of this church. I just remember talking to her about heaven. And Bina Mae is someone that lost her husband at a very young age. She was left with three children. That would have destroyed a lot of people. But because of her faith in Christ, her strength only increased to the point where she was in her 90s. She had lost her ability to serve in ways that she did before when she was really vigorous. But even in that time in her life, she was so just anxious for heaven and just joyous. You could see it in her eyes, and she would shuffle her feet when she would talk about it. I love that memory of her. This morning, we're going to look at the account in John 11, if you would turn there, of the events leading up to Jesus' raising of Lazarus. And as we go through it, I'd like you to consider these things. Number one, who was it that was suffering? How did they respond to it? Number two. And number three, was the Lord in control of the situation? And did he care about their suffering? So turn now to John 11, starting at verse 1. Maybe I should turn there. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And after this, he says to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going to go there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go, that we might die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were there with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? I remember when my mom read to me the story of Pilgrim's Progress when I was a kid. You familiar with the story? Some of you are, some of you aren't. It's the epic parable of Christian who has this burden on his back from his sin, and he needs to get relief from that burden. And an evangelist comes and tells him, "You need to get out of this city, it's going to be destroyed." And the way that you can get that burden off your back, basically, is he points him to the cross, where he eventually finds relief for his guilt of his sin. But on the way, very early in his journey, he meets a man named Pliable. And Pliable was delighted to hear of this celestial city and all the delights that awaited him that Christian told him about. But very soon into Pliable's journey, they fell into a pit called the Slough of Despond. And because of the burden on Christian's back, he sank deeply. And Pliable was quite offended by this. This isn't what he signed up for. He just thought that he was going to have his best life now, that the Christian life was just going to be unicorns and rainbows. But that's not the case. So he was offended and he fell away. He went back to his house. But it had the opposite effect on Christian. Instead of it turning Christian back, it drove him forward. He believed, the difference was that he actually believed the message that the evangelist told him. He believed that he was a sinner and that he needed to find relief from that burden of sin at the cross. So he continued. Consider what you've already been through in your life. How has God used it to strengthen you? I have a friend whose difficult marriage would have destroyed most people. But in his case, the Lord has used it to drive him to Christ to find hope. He has joy in the midst of his sorrow. This is the peace that passes understanding. It's that when we go through something that's difficult, the Lord gives us peace. It passes understanding because it's not our doing. We can't do this on our own. It's God working in us. On the other hand, Pliable's response to the hardships in the Christian life is similar to how many respond to the gospel. Like last week, Dick was talking about the halfway gospel. I had another friend once who I knew in school, and I had high hopes for him. I had shared the gospel with him. He believed. He was going to Bible study. He was hungry. But he got mixed up with a girl and fell into sin. And one day the subject came up when I was talking to him, and he said, "Don't you think God wants me to be happy?" And at the time, I didn't know what to say to him. In a sense, God does want us to be happy, ultimately. And we will in glory, right? And we have joy in this life as we obey him. But what he wanted was, he thought God's aim was to keep us happy, like a bad parent who gives a child whatever he wants. Right? But even unbelievers can recognize that parents should not give their kids everything they want, like in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Veruca Salt is a perfect example of a child who got everything she wanted, and she's insufferable. And turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. I promise I will get back to John 11 in a second. Hebrews 12, verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved of him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves." And then down in verse 7. "God is treating you as sons. For what son is there of whom the Father does not discipline?" And then down in verse 10, "He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." What I want to show you this morning from John 11 is that God actually orchestrates our trials. He orchestrates them so that we may grow in maturity, that we may grow in holiness and in joy, looking to Christ for our hope. But for some even that grow up in the Christian church, I can think of several off the top of my head, where it drove them away. And that is because they lacked faith. In the account recorded in 11, we have both types of people. And we have a glimpse behind the curtain of an actual trial that Mary and Martha and Lazarus are going through. We see God's will being carried out through a severe trial that is orchestrated by God. Let's look at the passage again in John 11, verse 1 through 5. Actually, just look at verse 5. "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Who was ill? It was Lazarus. He was sick. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. There's no disconnect between God's love and our trials. Also in verse 6, "When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." He stayed 2 days longer. Does God allow those whom he loves to endure suffering? Yes. And don't mistake God's silence or the length of your trial as evidence that God is callous towards you, that he doesn't care. The length of time of our suffering could be because he loves us. It could be the very thing that he's using to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. It's far better than physical healing. Consider Romans 8, verses 35 through 37. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." It's a common teaching today and you'll hear it on TBN, you'll hear it all over the place, that if you order your life according to God's will, or that if you have enough faith, that God will and He must heal you of your physical diseases. One guy named Kenneth Hagin, he's a famous prosperity preacher, says healing was in God's plan of redemption. To receive healing, that's physical healing, from the Lord, our spiritual condition must first be attended to. For if we are sick, it reveals that we have come short of God's will somewhere. This is a common teaching today. Okay? A lot of what people think of as Christianity is that stuff. Now think about our text today, what we're reading. Did Mary and Martha lack faith required to save their brother from sickness? Mary and Martha. Mary is the one who would anoint Jesus' feet with her and wash them with her hair. When we were in Israel, my feet stunk really bad. I mean, really bad. And I was showering every day. I cannot imagine what people's feet stunk like then. And then for her to use her hair, anointed with oil, which is in itself very fragrant, and then to wash his feet with her hair. I'm pretty sure that Martha had faith. Okay? Faith, and she loved Christ. Why did she love him? Because he forgave her of her sins. And where did they go with their grief? Where did they go? Look at verse 3. They sent to Jesus directly. They sent to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And then, after he died, they still came to him. Verse 20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him and met him. I don't know about you. I'm assuming that we're the same. Because we have the Holy Spirit in us, as believers, we can't turn away. Have you ever felt that way? I remember a time when I was on the verge, I could have gone either way, seemingly. But I remember thinking about it. Could I actually fall away from Christ? And I realized, I can't. And it's not because of me. It's because God is working in me. He makes it impossible for us to do that. That doesn't to say that we couldn't fall away for a time, because Peter did. The Apostle Peter did. But the Lord restored him. Same with David. Same with Samson. Think of the people in Hebrews 11 that we call the Hall of Faith. They struggled, but the Lord restored them. Do you think Martha was wrong to be blunt with the Lord like this? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. You think that was wrong of her? Consider a second what Job said when he was going through trials of his own. He said, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. Don't be afraid to argue your ways to his face if you're going through a trial. The Lord, he's big enough. He can handle it. Go to him directly. That's exactly what Mary and Martha did here. But you might say, I don't always go to him. Sometimes I don't. Does that mean I'm not a Christian? No. It means you're a human being with a sinful nature. But he will restore you. Do you mourn that you don't go to him? To you I say, blessed are they that mourn, for they will be comforted. If you mourn your sin because you have offended God, God will comfort you because you are a child of God. Brothers and sisters, was Lazarus outside the will of God in his deathbed? Was he outside of God's will? No, Jesus had actually planned this to happen. God had planned this so that Christ might be glorified. Don't think that your sickness, your illness, is automatically a punishment. God is probably using this in your life to glorify himself. What about the man that was born blind in John chapter 9, two chapters before this? Was it he or his parents that was outside of God's will, that he was born blind? That's what the Pharisees believed. They believed that he was born blind because his parents had done something wrong. It's exactly what they believed. And Jesus told them plainly, John 9, verse 3, "It is not this man who sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." The light of the world, Jesus, was here to open spiritual eyes, something far more important than opening physical ones. And I'm not saying God can't heal diseases or sicknesses. He does, and he can. What I'm saying is that there's something far better, and that is to share in his holiness, like it said in Hebrews 12:10. Also, consider Romans 5. Turn there for a minute. Romans 5:3. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Why do we rejoice in sufferings? Doesn't that seem odd that we would rejoice in sufferings? Did you like it when you got a spanking when you were a kid? No. But you know what? I'm glad I did get spankings. It was rough. My mom she spanked me hard, let me tell you. But those spankings, ultimately, I remember in high school, I had a teacher that said, "Who of you was spanked in class?" And I was one of the only kids that raised my hand. And maybe I shouldn't say this because it sounds like I'm glorifying myself. It's more my parents, that he knew that I was spanked because I respected him. And all I'm saying is that God uses our suffering to produce character in us, in the same way that our parents use it to discipline us to produce character. As Christians, what is it that we desire? Isn't it godliness? Don't our hearts mourn when we sin? Suffering produces the things that we deeply desire, the things that we long for, that we can't seem to do on our own. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Why hope? Why would it produce hope? Because it demonstrates that we belong to him, that we are his children. A father who loves his children disciplines them. And that's a picture of God our Father. He is the one that good parents are a type of. When we have true joy in the midst of trials, it speaks deeply to Christians. Now, what do we say to the skeptical person? We have a skeptical person here in this chapter. Verse 37. I ended there on purpose. "But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?'" Human suffering is a common jumping off point for many who grow up in the Christian church. Here's a quote from a famous Bible critic named Bart Ehrman. Hang on a second. Got dry mouth. Bart Ehrman is someone that will, if you watch late night television, which I do not recommend, when somebody wants to interview someone that used to be a Christian that now disagrees with the Bible completely and is an atheist, they call Bart Ehrman because he was trained at Princeton by one of the foremost Bible scholars of our time. He says, how can one explain all the pain and misery in the world if God, the creator and redeemer of all, is sovereign over it, exercising his will both on the grand scheme and on the daily workings of our lives? Why, I asked, is there such rampant starvation in the world? Why are there droughts, epidemics, hurricanes and earthquakes? If God answers prayer, why didn't he answer the prayers of the faithful Jews during the Holocaust? or of the faithful Christians who also suffered torment and death at the hands of the Nazis. As Tom brought up this morning, why are Christians being killed every few minutes? Why is this happening? Another guy, you ever heard of Tony Campolo? Yes. I won't comment on him personally, but his son, Bart Campolo, also another former evangelical, now an atheist, he says that his faith died the death of 1,000 unanswered prayers as he was trying to help people in poverty. So the thought process goes like this. Given all the misery in the world, if God is sovereign, then he must be unfeeling. If God is in complete control and all these bad things are happening, God must be unfeeling. But if he does care, he must not be powerful enough to do anything about it. And if he's not powerful enough to do anything, it doesn't matter if I believe in him at all. So many of them just give up all pretense and deny the faith and become atheists. And I would even say many of them go beyond that and become radicalized against the faith, like Bart Ehrman. Let's look at some of their objections. I'm not going to deal with all of them, just a couple. Objection number one, is God unfeeling toward people in their trials? What does our text say? At the tomb, verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He was deeply moved and greatly troubled. Notice that he saw her weeping. That's very personal. Very personal. And the Jews also weeping. He was moved by them too. You think God doesn't care about unbelievers? Many of these people did not believe in him. But he was moved deeply in his spirit, not only toward those whom he loved, but also towards those who we would say were outside of the house of faith. I would say, too, don't think that your private tears are unseen and are unfelt by God. Not only does he see them, but he hears them, and he's deeply moved by them. He is going through it with you. Secondly, think about the pressure that Jesus was under during this event. When the very words that Mary and Martha sent to him, "The one whom you love is ill." Think of the weight behind that statement. To get him to come and do something about it. But the Lord could not do anything that was outside of what the Father had given him to do. And there was something greater that had to be done. So think of the fact that his friends knew that all he had to do was say a word and Lazarus would be healed. Think of the weight of the expectations that his loved ones had upon him. And then you had the people criticizing him. You ever been in leadership before? You get criticized and there's nothing you can do about it. That pressure that he was under. But out of love for us, he continued on bearing that burden. And then there's the love that he has for his people. The Jews say, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." Do you ever marvel that God is always there listening when you're praying? How many of us are there here in this room? And God is always there listening, waiting, hearing your prayers. He's always working in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. The love that he has for you that drives him to do that is something that we cannot comprehend. That love that he has was a burden to him as he stood there at the tomb, watching his loved ones weep. He's also overwhelmed here by the tragic effects of sin in this world. Death is our enemy. Death is something he came to overcome. And here he's facing it. And he is the resurrection and the life. But he, don't look at that as like he's like a robot. He cares about our loved ones dying. It's his enemy as well, and he came to destroy it, to defeat it. When John says that God so loved the world, he's not speaking metaphorically. It's real, it's heartfelt, it's deep, it's abiding, it's gracious, it's tender, it's compassionate, it's unconditional love. So when Jesus wept at the tomb, he felt it. He was compassionate toward them for many reasons. Objection 2. Okay, well, if he's compassionate, then he must be powerless to do anything about it. In this section, we have God's power demonstrated in at least 4 ways. First one, verse 11. After saying these things, he said, "Your friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." How did he know that? Because he's omniscient. He's God in human flesh. He didn't have a cell phone. Nobody was texting him that Lazarus had died. He's the source of life itself. Verses 23 through 25. "I am the resurrection and the life." I heard it said once, when he did get to raising Lazarus, when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," why do you think he said Lazarus' name? Were you the one that said this? If he didn't say Lazarus, then they all would have come forth from the grave. He talked to Lazarus specifically, and his words opened Lazarus' ears. Remember that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. 4 days, a rotting corpse. Jesus had raised the dead before this, but never had anyone been raised after 4 days. And I want to get to that a little bit later. God's sovereignty. Jesus wasn't powerless to stop Lazarus' illness. He had actually planned it. And he intentionally did this so that Lazarus would die, so that for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified. He's claiming supernatural control over this event. Okay? And then finally, Martha confessed Jesus' eternal preexistence. In verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the one, you are the Christ, the Son of God." So she's saying that he's the Son of God. Did you know that the Son of Man into Jewish people is a term of deity? I don't know if you knew that. Side note. And then she says, "Who is coming into the world?" Have you ever thought about that before? When you were born, did you exist before this and come into the world? Only God can do this, okay? This is a claim of deity right here in the chapter. So he pre-existed. So, he's omniscient, he's powerful, he's the source of life itself, he's sovereign over this event. This is what the passage is teaching us. Okay, and to the skeptic, I would say to you, how much physical evidence do you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Would you believe if someone had been dead for 4 days, was raised from the dead? Would you believe that? This wasn't done in private. There's lots of religions out there. We're studying it in Sunday school. Where, like, for example, Islam and Mormonism, both started by a guy who got a revelation in his head or out in the woods somewhere by himself. But this, what we worship Christ, the things that he did in public. And he did in front of his enemies who wanted to see him fail. "You say that people cannot rise from the dead." I'm talking to the skeptic. "Therefore, you do not believe that the Bible is telling the truth. How many eyewitnesses are enough for you to believe that God, that Jesus, is the Lord of glory? Lazarus' death isn't the only death in Scripture that was planned for our benefit. There was another death. Can you think of it? Acts 2, in Peter's preaching in Jerusalem. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Think about that. Jesus was delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. How did he do it? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So God uses, through the hands of lawless men, he accomplishes his will. Think about that. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, knowing that it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why wasn't it possible for Jesus to be held by death? Because he's God. Because he has the power over sin and death. Because he is the resurrection and the life. And finally, I want to say to the skeptic, not one of their objections to misery in this world, does any of that overturn the resurrection of Christ? It's troubling. It's hard to deal with mentally. We don't like the fact that we have all this misery, that we have wars, that we have famines. But does it overturn the resurrection of Jesus Christ? No. It happened. It happened. And we still are. Easter every year is what we celebrate. And after he rose from the dead, many people saw him. They touched him. He ate with them. He ate fish. Okay? He wasn't a ghost. He really rose from the dead. In conclusion, I would ask you, where do you go when you're enduring trials? Who is it that you turn to? Does it cause you to hate God? Do you turn away from him? Are you even now on the verge of denying him? If, like Pliable, the pleasures of this life are more preferable than the difficulty of following Christ, if you only signed up for the good things, but find it easy to curse God when your life is turned upside down, I'm afraid this is evidence that you are still in your sins and that you are under the wrath of God. John 3:18-19, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, the light that has come into the world. And people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Please, I beg you to turn from your sin if you have not trusted him. Please, he bore our sins on the cross. He bore the weight of the wrath of God that you deserve. He bore it on himself. Turn to him and trust him for your salvation. But if you find that you cannot turn away from Christ, that you trust him and that you continue to go back, like Job, you say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Rejoice, because your names are found written in heaven. That is something to truly delight in. When you arrive in glory, the Lord who grieved with you, who saw every tear that you ever cried, will personally wipe those tears from your eyes, and you will never, never be sorrowful again. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here today who sees the trials of this world and
would reject you because of them, that he would recognize that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is not overturned by any of those things, and that he would see the glory of Christ as he rose, raised Lazarus from the grave and rose himself from the grave, because death cannot keep the Lord Jesus from the grave. I pray that if there's anyone here that does not believe that, that he would turn from their sins and trust in you. And Lord, I pray that for the rest of us here that know you, that you would help us, that you would strengthen us through trials. Continue to do that. We thank you that you do that. We pray, Lord, that for all the ones here, we think of Jim, who's in the hospital today. We think of so many here who have lost spouses recently, lost children. Lord, we pray that you would use these things to comfort our souls and point us to Christ. And we pray that you would use this also to show the world the peace that passes understanding, that they might desire you, they might know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.